Heavenly Father, cover us, overwhelm us, fill us once again with the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that He would clearly explain and teach, transform, and bring that strength of conviction in Your Word by the love that we have in You, Lord Jesus, which You have given us. Let us walk away from here transformed, encouraged, convicted, loving Jesus and living for Him and like Him until He returns. Amen. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. All right, let's begin this with a very clear understanding. Everybody raise your hands. Everyone raise your hands. All right. And keep it up. And the question is, how many of us are stubborn? Yeah. Just ask the question in the Baptist church for everyone to move up in the first two rows. Ask all these questions you would even in your own household. The older you get, the more settled you get. And this is the way that we've always done it. And this is the way that I believe, and that's it. Not touching on the godly major doctrines in Scripture, which are life-giving, but our own stubborn ways of doing things or thinking. We're also stubborn, and this is to whom Peter and John are preaching to. Imagine them as two guns of Navarone that are going back and forth. One is teaching, one is preaching, maybe in different corners to different areas, but they're proclaiming who Jesus is and who was and what He came to do for them. Stubbornness, and this is what was overwhelming the hearts of His audience, of their audience, but even more so the hearts of the priests, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees. Stubbornness, even in the audience. Because when you listen to someone speak, your brain keeps firing on all these neurons, fact-checking. And if you go past the fact-checking and it makes sense and you can't blame that it's not right, when it's so personal and the Holy Spirit begins to touch your heart, you're stubborn and you say, no, not now. No, not this way. Back in 1986, on the Black Sea, there were two ships, and news say that hundreds of people died. For one reason and one reason alone, these two ships were heading for each other, and no, the radar did not fail. No, they did have binoculars. No, they did blow their horns. Everyone on both boats, as the boats sank, they died because the captains, I don't know if they were both Russian or one was a Romanian or a Russian. I don't know what nationality. But they were too proud to be the first one to veer out of the way. A head-on collision on a sea that's so large, you got room to go anywhere you want. But they would not move from their shipping lane because they would not want to be the first one to get out of the way. And how often that happens in our relationship. We're stubborn with each other, and ultimately with God. And what would be the power that would take to bend and break that stubborn will? Unbeknownst to the message, though he knew the text, Paul said he saw a t-shirt, which he thought it would be funny to get for me. I kind of laughed, but no, don't do it. Though it sounds funny. He said, the t-shirt says, I'm humble enough to know that I can be replaced, and arrogant enough to know that it would be a downgrade for you. Let it sink. We think that we are irreplaceable and we're God's gift to whomever. You're God's gift to your spouse, God's gift to your friends, God's gift to the church, and you think the world revolves around you, and God says, all right, get ready for a ride. That will that needs to be broken. Nothing can break that will like and only the Holy Spirit can. And as we entered in chapter 4, we see the topic and the theme, which is so apropos and appropriate for our days today, is that the born-again believer, the one that loves Jesus, is called to and must live with convictions, believing to the point that you will not move to the left or to the right as you stand on God's word, no matter what it will cost you. And if you live with convictions, you will be convicted by the world and the powers that be. As they were speaking, the priests and certain temple of the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed. And the number of the men that came to be about 5,000. And we know that that's what they counted that day. So you do your own addition table, what it would be next to all the men, the women, and the children, and those around that would give their lives and believe in Jesus as their Lord, living Savior. So what happens as we've traveled? What happens when you live with convictions? First of all, there will be a stirring of the hearts. And that's how you know that you are obedient. That's how you know God is working. That's how you know God has moved your heart and moving the hearts of the people around you, because their hearts will be moved. And the point is stirring of the hearts, because it will be a negative stirring and there will be a positive stirring. Some people have a very bad reaction to the fact that you're a believer in Jesus. Because we're light and we are the salt of the earth, and if we live with that transformation in our own lives, if we live obediently according to Scripture to the Lord, and our lives are lives of righteousness, doing the right thing, and if we're salt, reminding the world around us that God is alive, He is righteous, and He reminds them of their sin, you will be the intolerant ones. You will be the extremists. And you will be blamed by those who hold up the Bible, though it's rainbow colored, and you will be the guilty ones and the hateful ones. Why? Because you will be intolerant of their sin, intolerant of their wickedness, and you will be a thorn in their side. And that is exactly how they saw Peter and John. Thank you, Paul. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and that's why we're coming up with that. Now, Stephen, likewise, right after this great sermon and in the beginning life of the church, Stephen gets up and he has an amazing sermon. And he gets the same reaction and the same reward and then some than what Peter and John are going to get in Acts chapter 7:54. Because you see the stirring of the hearts. How do you know that you're living in the love of God according to God's word? A certain reaction of the people around you is that they will not like you. Even more so, as Jesus said, and we read last week, the world will hate you because they hated Him first. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're a jerk, you're a carnal Christian, and you're slapping people upside their head with no reason, you say, yeah, it's because I'm a Christian. No, that's not what that means. As Peter says, listen, you will suffer. Make sure that you suffer for the right things. And then when they accuse you, they will fall as fools because you've done nothing wrong. Acts 7:54. Now when they heard this, when they heard, and he finished his sermon, Stephen this is, they became furious in their hearts. And the fact that it states furious is not enough. Because some people are furious, quick to speak with their mouth and their lips, blurt out stupid things. But they were so angry, it rises from the depths of their heart. That's kind of like, I always tell you how much I dislike the Green Bay Packers being from Chicago and being a Bear. There's an intensity of that dislike for the team, not the people. They were furious. Have you seen someone that gets angry? But it's not just any kind of anger. It's that anger that feeds on itself. And even as you step away, you hope that it will dwindle down. And you take your finger off the button. But they keep on burning up with anger. Like, what did I do wrong? And you want to run away. That wrath. That's what's happening here. They became furious in their hearts. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, I know that both Paul and I, we've been in situations in churches and audiences that the longer we preach, no, not the length of the sermon, but the fact that we preached and what we preached, they were angry, right? They're angry with you. That's what's happening here. They're not getting any applause. They're furious in their hearts, and they begin to gnash their teeth at them. You've seen that? That's what's happening. Well, what do you say? How did it get them so angry? Well, look at Acts 7:51, and this is the end of the sermon. He brings up the old scriptures, even as Peter does and John. He reminds them the stock they come from, their parents and grandparents, and they're living in the same way and killing God's prophets the same way and rejecting God the same way. Here's what he says. You stiff-necked, stubborn, you stubborn, uncircumcised in the heart. That means, listen, you're so religious on the outside, but your heart has never changed. You feel good. You want to make other people feel good, but your insides, your heart, has never changed. It's dark. It's sinful, uncircumcised. Your heart and ears, you can't hear the sensitive and the whispering of the Holy Spirit. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. And I know that you're reading this, you're thinking, yeah, I know someone. You got a picture in your mind of who that is. And God loves them. As Stephen loves them by getting ready to die for that message and trying to reach to the depths of their hearts. As your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. The message is always about the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Even when they talked about him coming, they persecuted them, those prophets, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Well, what do you expect? You're not going to get an offering after that sermon, are you? Yeah, you're going to offer up your life, but he is telling them because the Holy Spirit is moving them in the same spirit of John the Baptist, calling them the children of snakes. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet you did not observe it. That's the point, isn't it? Always hearing, never listening, always receiving, never confessing, never breaking down in repentance. You did not observe the law that you received. And he could tell it in their eyes as he's preaching. They're not smiling. He could tell in their eyes that his message is not going too well, but he's standing. And that's the call, and that's the whole idea that we, as Peter and John were preaching, as Stephen were preaching in a pre-Christian era, we are living in a post-Christian era. And the same that's happening to them is coming upon the church. Definitely upon the church in Africa, in China, North Korea, Canada, Australia, and as I said last week, coming to a neighborhood near you, right here. But he stood strong for the Lord. All while they're picking up the stones, weighing them very carefully, gripping them with proper aim, because they're about to dish out some justice in their minds in the name of God. Stephen was focusing on what mattered most. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. And we've traveled these verses, haven't we? Peter and John gazed intently at the man before they healed him. He's looking at them thinking he's going to get what he needs, what he wants, but he gets what he needs, eternal life and healing. And here is Stephen. He is intent. He's gazing intently towards God. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said to his audience that's about to kill him, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." "Blasphemy," they called out. But he saw Jesus no longer sitting at the right hand of God as he finished his ministry. Now he stands to receive Stephen in a glorious embrace. And because he said that, verse 57, but crying out with a loud voice, they covered their ears. And I kind of stopped there. How are they covering their ears if they're holding rocks in their hands? Yeah, Nana's right. They took those rocks and they went like this. And they're running to overwhelm him and smash his head in with those rocks. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one accord. Interestingly, that word there, with one accord, used in the opposite sense, where the church, the suffering church, persecuted church, is united together in one accord, taking communion together, receiving the word together, sharing together in one accord. Here are the enemies in one accord, killing God's servant, Stephen. So, when we live with our convictions, it will stir up the hearts of the people around you. First of all, as we see here, it will stir their hearts up towards contention, opposition, anger. And let's look at the approach, because that's what happens. As you live, as you choose to live for Christ, persecution will not just appear from nowhere. You will see the tsunami wave way out in the distance. You will see things approaching, and Satan will use that vision of things approaching from Great Britain, from Canada, from other countries. You know, they're coming to the States, and he's going to try to inspire fear in your heart to shut you up, because that's what they want. That's exactly what the priests were saying when he brought the two in front of them. Just be quiet. No longer preach and teach in the name of Jesus. Just shut up. You gather in your sanctuaries. Mind your business. Just shut up and be tolerant. We hear that already, don't we? Well, here's the approach. And on the approach of this attack that's coming to a neighborhood near you and they've got your address, first of all is the who, and then the what, and the why, actually. The who and the why. Who's coming? Well, here it is. The priests and the temple and the captain of the temple of the guard. Maybe you'd think you got two people here. Yeah, there's thousands of people listening to them, but it's only two guys. One used to be a denier. And one is a young kid that is so timid that he would not enter the empty tomb because he's maybe a little afraid. What threat do they pose? Maybe the temple of the guard would have been enough, but these religious bigots, the priests and the Sadducees, they come with a show of force, even as they came after Jesus, which Jesus actually pointed out. What do you come to me now? Wasn't I in your midst all the time teaching and preaching? You come to me at night. And here's the point, the first of the who, the priests. And these are the final spiritual authority. They've got the final word to say. People looked up to the priests. If they said jump, you'd ask how high, as it is in churches today. And these would be the ones that would eventually point the finger. for the job to be carried out, they're the ones who would tear their garments to show this final reaction to blasphemy or whatever did not sit well with them, to show their piety, to show their repentance before God. Now, they were the picture of religiosity. And they would be the ones that would say, enough is enough. We got to shut this young man down, this Jesus, because the whole world is following him. That's what they said. So it's the priests, probably the high priest and others coming in tow. And then it says here the captain of the temple guard. The word here is strategos, from which we get strategy, one who strategizes, a leader of this band. He was known as the sergeant at arms of the temple, because the Romans allowed them to police their own temple grounds and impose whatever laws they wanted within the temple grounds. They would not interfere with them. This captain of the guard was the official, which, by the way, was also a priest. He was second only to the high priest. He was responsible to keep order in the temple. And he was also known as the man on the temple grounds. People looked up to this guy. So when he comes together with a priest, there is something to be said. People better listen. We got something to say about what's happening. He was known as the chief executive officer or the chief of staff to the high priest. They were in cahoots to stop these two guys from preaching Jesus and the resurrection. All this while Peter and John were preaching, the healed man was leaping and the crowd was listening. Now, I've been to football games back in college days, and if you don't know it, I get excited about things I like and I enjoy. And here we are at the football games for the Liberty University, which, by the way, they're playing amazing even these days. And everyone was standing up and screaming. I would lose my voice by the next day at the game. And my friend at the game was sitting down on the chair as if nothing was happening around them. I'm like, what is the matter with you? Thousands of people are up and yelling, and you're just nothing. What's wrong with this? So the idea is that the Holy Spirit was moving the hearts of all these people. And these guys, it's not a matter of appreciation or understanding, it's a matter of hatred, because they did not understand the message. They rejected the message. These priests were rounding up all the power and authority they could muster so they could end this. Maybe they're thinking, didn't we put an end to this about 40 days ago? And here they go again. So it's the priests, the captain, and the Sadducees. Now, this is important, because the captain enforces what the priests tell them, and the priests enforce what the Sadducees tell them to do. This is the power behind the curtain. You had the Sadducees and the Pharisees always at odds with each other. But the Sadducees, though they were smaller in number than the Pharisees, they were the ones with the power. They were men of positions. They were wealthy. They were landowners. They were the religious, political, liberal wing of the temple. And a lot of the Sadducees, that's where the priests came from. Okay? And they were responsible for the operation of the temple and for the interpretation of the law. So basically, they told everyone to what drum roll beat they should march. They were more influential, and all of the high priests came from the Sadducees sect. They presided over the Sanhedrin, which is known as the Jewish Supreme Court. Now, the problem is that as they were the dominant religious force in Israel, they were quite worldly minded. They held up the law, and yet they lived very materialistically. They liked the houses, they liked their lands, they liked to be in power. Sounds familiar? They generally were against any opposition against Rome. Don't mess the Romans. Don't poke the bears. Look at John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together. Priests coming from the Sadducees get the Pharisees. They got together and they said, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, he will believe in him. Many will believe in him. And the Romans will come and do what? And take away both our place, number one, and our nation." Religion has always been that serpent in the temple. How many churches have we been in where you had one preacher, but many deacons or many elders, and it was the quiet ones that like to maneuver the puppet strings? How we praise God that we don't have this in our midst. That's what's happening right here. And they're about to set the law and the authority against Peter and John. Now, here's the problem. Why should they be so upset? Just because they have an audience? No, it goes way deeper than that. They're angry because they're teaching and they're proclaiming. Not only because they're teaching and preaching, but what they're teaching, Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Because, first of all, the Sadducees, they rejected all oral traditions, and that was vital to the religion of the Pharisees. So everything the Pharisees believed in, as far as the teaching that went on from generation to generation, they rejected that. They accepted the teaching of Moses, number two, but they did not accept the later books of the Old Testament, and ultimately, they rejected the teaching of the resurrection. So here is Peter and John saying that Jesus is alive. You could not choose a more attacking topic against the Sadducees. Look at Matthew 22, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, and even the Bible says in quotes, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. And it was that question about the brothers and the one wife and who's going to inherit and what so on and so forth. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Not only that, but along the fact that they didn't believe in future rewards or punishments. There's no heaven, there's no hell, which, by the way, it's one of the primary songs that was presented at the Olympics. You know the song by the Beatles? Imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell below us. Imagine we're all one. That's the whole idea there. Do not fear what happens after you die. They didn't believe in any existence whatsoever, except the life here on this earth, and that when you die, you just cease to exist. They also denied the belief in angels, and they rejected the fact that God was in full control, sovereign, and that God is the one that predestines people's lives. Scripture says that they came up to them. So all these three, the priests, the captain, and the Sadducees, all imagine them all pushing and making their way through the crowds. They come up to Peter and John. The immediate translation means to stand by or upon or over, conveys the idea of a sudden, unexpected appearance from a place you don't expect with a hostile intent. That's the who. Actually, that phrase that came up on them was the same phrase used when they grabbed Stephen to kill him. That's the who. Let's see the why. Look at verse 2. Here's why they came up. Here's why they gathered all the power and authority. They were greatly agitated. The same thing as with Stephen, furious in their hearts. Because they were teaching, number one, the people, and proclaiming, number two, Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. The idea of the word here, being greatly agitated, means being greatly disturbed, annoyed. And it's a present tense. So it was feeding on itself. They kept getting angrier. They were annoyed because later on, look at verse 13. In verse 13, they're saying, listen, they don't have the license to teach and preach. They are not approved by us to teach and preach. And as Vadi Bachman says, they don't have the right education to preach and teach. They got to go to our school, have our diploma, have our authority, and our proof that they would be allowed to get up before the people. Verse 13 of chapter 4. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. And who gave them that confidence? The Holy Spirit. They comprehended that they were uneducated, ordinary men. And that's what we're being accused of these days by the world, aren't we? What's your education? What rights do you have? What degrees do you have? They were marveling, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And the problem is that Jesus was the Galilean, and the Galilee did not have a good reputation. They were just fishermen, uncouth, uneducated. Look at John 7:41. When they were looking at Jesus and judging him for standing up as a young rabbi and teaching with authority, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, no, for the Christ. For is the Christ going to come from Galilee? In other words, there's no way. They answered him, are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet rises out of Galilee. So they're looking down on them as not being worthy to open their mouths. And the same judgment is going to come upon you and me by the world. They were seen as not having any official rabbinical training, no connection to a religious establishment. They were not Pharisees. They were not Sadducees. And this is where later on Paul, when he writes about the rights that he has and shuts their mouth, not only am I a Roman citizen, but I'm a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. And God delivers and brings salvation even to those groups. They had no authority to speak publicly. And it was a particular offensive to the Sadducees as people were gathering to listen to them because they were preaching about the resurrection. That's a topic that we must have in our vocabulary as you speak to your friends, neighbors, your family. What happens? What happens when you die? Scripture says clearly, for it is given for man once to die, and then the judgment. And then Paul says, listen, if I'm absent from the body, if I die, I am with the Lord. That's why, trust me, according to scriptures, I see no value in all of this afterlife movies and books. They're so subjective. They're so tainted and so easily manipulated to get people to believe anything. We've got the scriptures. Right, if someone passes away, I was talking to Lorena, which she died a couple of times on the table, and she said, I saw nothing, I went nowhere. Yeah, that's right, because you are not dead in God's eyes just yet. They did not want to talk about the resurrection. If his teaching was true, their entire theological system would crumble. And if the people believed that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Sadducees would lose all of their influence over the people. Their problem and their anger was so volcanic, they made no inquiry whether the miracle was real or not. Look at the text again. When they're coming up to Peter and John, they don't check and see, all right, let's see, is this the guy? Was this the guy we've seen for 40 years out here? No questions about the miracle and the validation of that healing. They were angry whether Peter and John would conform their views to their doctrine. The problem is that they were teaching, and that's the most important part of disciple making. It's what Jesus told them, go out and make disciples. You got to teach them. And here, look at Jude 1:3. This teaching is the most important part of disciple making. Okay? Because it's not, teaching is not just having a great speech and walking away. Teaching is what Jude says. He says this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith." Teaching means having the hammer, not literally, obviously, but hitting that nail on the head until it goes all the way through. Your life, your relationship, your connection, your fellowship with your neighbors, your family is teaching until they make a conscious decision of accepting or rejecting the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Not speaking just to be heard, not a lecture, but teaching to be understood, to drive point home, to be convicted. That's the word used here, didasko, means systematic teaching or training. It's what they use for a choir director that spends time with the choir till they get the parts right, the entry points right. I've only sung a couple of duets with Paul, and I tell you what, it's excruciating, stopping every other phrase because I got no timing whatsoever, and he's got it all down. He's like, "No, not this way." I'm like, "Okay, fine. No, not that way. Okay, fine." It is the idea that he will not let go till you get it right. That's what he means here, didasko, to teach. And in their teaching, Jesus is all over them. And I mentioned this earlier, Matthew 7:28. Now it happened that when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not their scribes. And that's how Peter and John were teaching, where people were getting the point, obviously driven home by the Holy Spirit. Their teaching, this authority and conviction, it's the Holy Spirit's presence, and they're proclaiming. One is that they drive it home. Proclaiming is that to be known. It's what Jonah did. 40 days, and you're going to get it. I don't care what you do. He didn't. God did. That's proclaiming. John the Baptist was proclaiming God's truth and the judgment and the need for repentance. And they're doing both. It's announcing with the focus to the extent in which the announcement or the proclamation extends to proclaim throughout. No one can say we didn't hear it. They would say, "I heard it, but no thank you." Or, "I repent." This proclamation of God's truth and righteousness, regardless of the audience's reaction. Look at Acts 13:5. It's exactly what we see Saul and Barnabas doing. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God. So they're proclaiming in the open space and teaching in the homes. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues, the Jews, and also it had John as their helper. Proclaiming what? Peter and John, in Jesus' name, the resurrection. These are the two topics that drive to the bottom of their darkened hearts. The promised Messiah and the hope that the people needed. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:14. That's the topic that we're called to and how we should live our lives. For if Christ would not have been resurrected, we've got nothing. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. So this is the approach, why they're coming. And he look at the assault and gives us an idea of what we are to expect as the days grow near to the Lord's return. Verse 3, "And they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day." Why? Because it was already evening and they rushed it. Notice that Peter and John did not attempt to resist their arrest. They didn't complain that it was not justified. They accepted their lot of what God was allowing. They accepted that God was going to use them. And then later on, we see that God uses this platform in prison and then their accusers to proclaim Jesus before an audience that would have never listened to them before. The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and all the priests gathered together, they preach. First Peter, actually Peter himself tells us later on of how we should deal with our authorities, be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Be obedient in everything that has to do with life outside of the Word of God and church. That's where it stops. And that's what Peter and John drew the line. We have to obey God rather than man. So your laws end out there, and when you tell us that we cannot worship or how we should worship, that's when we stand and we suffer if we are called to have such grace to suffer. Laid hands means to throw upon, to seize, to take hold of, and forcibly remove them. The whole idea here is that the atmosphere and the approach of all of this onslaught of authority was calculated to make them afraid and dominated and controlled by fear. It happened then, it's happening now. Do not give in to that fear. Puts them in jail until the next day. Recall that they arrived at the temple around 3 p.m. and this is about 6 p.m. So for 3 hours they're preaching and people are listening and lives are being changed, and they pay a price for it. And lastly, not only will this stir hearts, will bring on persecution, but when you live by your convictions, it will synergize conversions. People, as they're drawn to God, will give their hearts to the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, and that's where you answer the question, is it worth it? How much are we willing to suffer to see one life saved? But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. There is an argument out there where they say it's 5,000 in addition to the previous sermon where Paul saw 3,000 people come to the church and to Christ. And this year we have 2,000, or it's 5,000 here plus the 3,000 there. It doesn't really matter, does it? The Holy Spirit's moving and thousands are coming to the Lord. It says that the temple grounds, the portico of Solomon, that porch area, was the length of 4 football fields put together. There's no need for an amplifying system or a microphone. This is the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, as you've heard that George Whitefield used to preach to 20 to 30,000 people without any help. That message is carried through. It's a supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit. So, here we are in making a decision. What are we willing to suffer for the message to get out, to live with convictions? Because you're not alone. You're not weak. Expect it. It's all in God's plan as He wins souls because He loves the world. Voice of the Martyrs talks about Philip, a young man that lives in Laos. He had walked 2 hours to the nearest village to hear someone preach about this Jesus. And there, his life was transformed. And he gave everything he had from inside out to the Lord Jesus. 3 weeks after he came back home, the police paid him a visit at home. And he said, listen up. Any other religion other than Buddhism is not accepted or allowed in our village. Strictly forbidden. And he accused them for embracing the religion of foreigners. Sometimes later, They made him sign a document renouncing his faith. He refused. And by doing so, his neighbors began to ostracize him. People in the village killed his livestock. Kids were being threatened. And Philip and his family had to move to another village to restart his life. Someone asked him, "Why did you remain a Christian if it caused such a difficulty?" He said, "My people are in darkness, worshiping they know not what, and they are enslaved in their sin. I must tell them about Jesus, the only one who can save them from the destruction that awaits them." It's not remaining to be a Christian because it makes me feel good and I stand because I made a promise, but I care for their hearts and their lives no matter what it may cost me. Are we there yet? Paul says, "We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, you are strong, you're glorious, we are without honor. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Why are we still alive? And what are we living for? Are you living for the one that loves you? Are you living for the one that gave his life for you? And do the people around you know that? Heavenly Father, if we come to the moment where we realize that we have nothing but Jesus, if we come to the moment where we realize that nothing is worth in this life except that we belong to Jesus and He is ours, we would live free, strengthened and courageous. Prepare our hearts, Lord Jesus, as we are waiting for Your return, Lord. As the days grow near and darker, that we would not be afraid and that we realize and care enough for our neighbors, our friends, and family that will not talk to us, that we would say, "Jesus died for you that you would not spend eternity in the lake of fire." That they would hear a word that would break their hearts or a word that will convict them. And that word must come from our lives. In the name of Jesus, we repent for being silent for much too long. As we surrender that you put the words in our mouth, transforming our lives and those that hear them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.